and encourage us in our study this morning. Beauty and the Beast. That was the thought that came to me as I read this account of this man, Nabal, and his gracious wife, Abigail. But I'm wondering if that truly applies in this situation. The old folk tale of Beauty and the Beast was that if the beast could find someone who would love him for himself in spite of his appearance, then the spell would be broken and he would turn into a handsome prince or whatever it was he was going to turn into. This beast was never tamed. As we'll see as we get into our study this morning, Nabal never really got things together. And he remained a beast till the end of his days. But when you look at the sequel, rather the prequel, the prologue, if you will, to this story of Nabal, Abigail, and David. And it's the first verse of chapter 25 that tells us that Samuel died. It's the last mention of Samuel in these two books. Fancy, his name isn't even mentioned in the second book of Samuel. Well, originally those books were one book, but it seems strange that suddenly he disappears. And with his disappearance, David seems to change. See, Samuel had been David's spiritual strength, encourager, mentor, accountability partner, if you will, for many, many years. It was Samuel who had first recognized that David was to be a future king in Israel after Saul, who was the first king and proved to be a loser spiritually, left the scene. David would become king. Samuel was able to recognize that and anointed him. It's going to be years before he's crowned king. Samuel knows, and David knows what the future holds. But now Samuel's gone. I wonder if that'll make a difference in David. Well, apparently so. Because here in this situation, we see something that would at first seem to be out of character for David. He loses it when he receives rejection from this man, Nabal. So what do we have here? We have David as really an outlaw. King Saul doesn't have a lot of time for David. King Saul obviously recognizes David's spiritual superiority. No doubt King Saul had heard that David had been anointed to be the coming king to replace him if and when he stepped out of the picture. Saul discovered that David was far more popular, even before he became a king, far more popular than Saul had ever been. And so Saul was after David. David was on the run. He gathered around himself a number of seemly and unseemly and varied individuals, a kind of motley crew of those who were discontent, those who were debtors, those who were outlaws themselves. Eventually, that group grew to about 600 men. And they were out there in the wilderness. They were out there on the ranges, if you will. And they provided a useful service for the shepherds of people like Nabal, who had sheep out there that were always prey to the marauders, the robber bands, who were out to kind of take some sheep and help themselves. So David and his men provided a kind of useful protection, not a protection racket, but a protection service, and they asked for nothing. But when David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now, that would be the end of the season. It would be harvest time, if we could use that term, to describe the way in which Nabal would make his money. The sheep would be sheared. The wool would go off to the merchants, and that was when he would have his income. They usually had a feast at that time, and no doubt the shepherds, the workers for Nabal, would receive their annual bonuses, because that was the time that the money came into the business. So David decided that he'd send a small delegation, a representative group of merely 10 men, to visit Nabal and point out to him what a good service they'd provided in giving protection to his men. And now that things were flush with him, would he be willing to send something, some food for his men? And Nabal just flatly refused, claiming that he didn't even know David. Who is this David? Next phrase indicates that he probably knew well who he was. And who is the son of Jesse? Well, yes, the same one. So the men go back to David and say, look, he's not going to buy it. He's not going to give us anything. All right, said David, let's go get him. Put your swords on, men. 400 of them are headed to wipe out Nabal, his men, and everything that has to do with Nabal. See, the whole situation is escalating here. This man, Nabal, is described as being very great. The Hebrew word really has it very heavy, and it's not talking of his physical stature or whatever. It's talking of his wealth. We would say today he was loaded. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, that was pretty substantial. And he's married to this wonderful, gracious, beautiful woman. She's described both as having beauty and brains, all right? And you ask the question, how does such a wonderful woman end up with such a man as Nabal? Well, I imagine that in those days, perhaps an attractive young lady such as Abigail was sought by many suitors who thought that she'd make a wonderful wife for them, and no doubt Nabal was the highest bidder. If he can give the parents of this young woman a hefty dowry, he would be the winner of the prize. I can only imagine that that was probably the way in which it happened. We don't do it in that way today, but one wonders if Abigail had her choice, if she would have gravitated toward Nabal or if she would have steered well clear of him. I think the latter. Young ladies, stay away from an angry man. Because if he's been angry to people that he doesn't know, sooner or later that anger is going to come closer to home. We need to be very, very careful. This is one of the most important decisions that we're going to make in our young lives. Yeah? What job will I do? You can jump between jobs if one doesn't suit you, but you can't really jump between married partners if one turns out to be less than he or she appeared to be. Be very careful here. Remember, you're making decisions that will affect not only your life, but the life of your extended family and ultimately the lives of your children, should the Lord grant that to you. Follow the Lord. Ask for His wisdom. Ask for His ways. Ask for His will. And don't settle for a Nabal or anything less. Anyway, I just threw that in for free. So we have this situation that is escalating on the plains around Carmel. I guess it's similar to what you might find on the highway when somebody cuts somebody else off, and that someone is so upset with being cut off that they honk their horn loudly and for a long period of time. And so the person who's cut them off suddenly jams on the brakes, and before long we have road rage. This is range rage, all right? David's not going to let it go. Doesn't he? Does that man not know who I am? Come on, men. Let's go get him. What has happened between chapter 24 and chapter 25? Chapter 24, here's David. He's hiding in a cave when Saul comes into the cave. David could have killed him there and then on the spot, but he didn't, because this was the Lord's anointed. Of course, David did something sneaky. He cut off the hem of Saul's robe. And when Saul left the cave and went back to his army, David stood in the mouth of the cave, and I guess he'd be saying, "Na, na, 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 na." Right? Look what I've got. But David wouldn't touch the man. Fast forward to chapter 25. David's going to kill a man for refusing to help him or refusing to honor his services. What happened? Samuel has been taken out of the picture. I don't know. But I'm wondering if it was not true that the presence of Samuel kept David back from doing stupid things, foolish things. Whatever the case might be, it seems to be out of character with David to take umbrage and to react so violently against this foolish man, Nabal. In the meantime, one of Nabal's servants goes to visit Nabal's wife. And he kind of spells out the whole thing. You know, when we were out there on the hills looking after the sheep, David and his men provided a very valuable service to us. They kept us safe. We could trust them. Nothing went missing when they were around us. They were like a wall to us. Something strong, protective. And now, our master. Well, he did something foolish. But you know, that's characteristic of him. Seems that Nabal was not his given name, but was a nickname, which meant fool. And the servant actually said, you know, you can't talk to the man. Even we as workers, you know, we back off because we know he's going to react. And together they concluded, yes, fool by name and fool by nature. So what's Abigail going to do? The young man actually says, what are you going to do about this? So Abigail, without telling her husband, decides to take matters into her own hands. And she goes and she caters a meal for this great company of men that David has. And when you think about it, it's pretty amazing. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. Where do you get 200 loaves in haste? Were they in the freezer? And two bottles of wine. You know, I was thinking of, you know, two bottles of wine like you could buy at the grocery store. But, you know, in those days, bottles were wine skins made with the skins of animals. So this was a substantial amount. You know, if you're thinking of feeding 400 or 600 people, it's going to be a whole lot. Five sheep already dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. So she loaded them up on the donkey, and off she goes. She happens to meet David. He's going towards Nabal. She's going in the other direction. And she gets off her donkey, and she humbles herself before David. The language itself is very expressive. You need to try and figure out what she's actually saying. She's talking about my Lord when she's thinking about Nabal. And then she says, my Lord, when she bows before David. And then she talks about the Lord, which is God, of course. Before you kind of get confused, you begin to figure out what she's doing. She's saying, I want to apologize for our household. Would you forgive the iniquity of your handmaiden? What has she done? But she identifies herself with the foolishness of her husband. And she becomes, in many ways, a wise counselor to David, enabling him to see things from a whole new perspective, reframing the situation for him, or if you like, enabling him to have a paradigm shift, because she says what? Don't stoop to his level. Don't react in kind. He's a fool. Don't you stoop to that level. And remember, vengeance belongs to God. Let him take care of it. And furthermore, David, you know that God has great plans for you. Why would you jeopardize your future kingship because of a foolish decision to wipe out a family just because you were mad at something they did or said? David, when you become king, you want people to obey you and to follow you because they respect you, because they want you to be their leader. You don't want to be seen as a tyrant, a despot. The people follow you only because they're afraid of you, because they remember what you did to Nabal and his men. David, think this through clearly. There's another way. There's the way of forgiveness. There's the way of walking away from the situation. I think that's what the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, talks about doing what? Wiping the dust from off your feet and moving on. Not allowing any vestiges to remain of what has offended you. Because if you allow those thoughts to remain, they'll fester in your mind and in your heart. They will become a constant thorn in your side. There is the root of bitterness, the book of Hebrews talks about, that can soon become the fruit of bitterness. You've got to let it go. Let it go. David. And David did exactly that. That wise woman was able to counsel him. She became a peacemaker in a very critical moment in David's history. Now, of course, the effective conclusion that we see is, threefold, really. Number one, Abigail eventually has to inform Nabal of what has just taken place. So she goes home and she finds that Nabal is very drunk. So she feels this is not the right time to inform him. I'll wait until the morning, which she does. And when she tells Nabal what has happened, Nabal has a stroke there and then. Now, I'm not sure, because it's not clear, whether Nabal had the stroke because this woman dared to go behind his back and take matters into her own hand, or might it be because Nabal realized how close he came to disaster? Whatever the case, Nabal had a stroke, and ultimately he didn't survive. For 10 days later, he was gone. Now, the happy ending is for David and for Abigail, because they get married. I think that's somewhat ironic that David marries the woman who straightened him out. Usually it's the other way around. You know, she marries him and hopes she can straighten him out, but she already straightened him out. And the ending is a happy one for the two of them. If you want an epilogue, we looked at a prologue at the death of Samuel. I think it's summed up in the end of James chapter 5, the last two verses in the book of James. Let me read them to you. James writes, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Well, that's exactly what Abigail has done. She's prevented a man from committing a terrible sin. As a result, she's saved many souls from death and undoubtedly has covered a multitude of sins that might have followed this action that David had considered taking against Nabal and his men. You know, our ministry should be one of counseling, helping, caring, especially when we see people about to make a major mistake or blunder in their lives, because they act first and then they think it through. This wise woman, Abigail, had thought it through and was able to prevent a terrible action on the part of David. We need mentors like that. We need spiritual encouragers like that. We need counselors. Now, while I think that professional counseling has its place, especially in situations where there might be some medical intervention needed and so on, I think sometimes counseling is a little overrated, in that we all can be counselors. We all can get close to individuals. We all can give them wisdom and advice from the scriptures. That's part of our ministry. See, I think I would sum up your ministry and mine, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus and want to serve him in the way he wants us to serve him, it would include what? Rescuing the perishing. It would include redirecting the wandering. It would include raising the fallen. It would include restoring the broken. I probably just have described 75 or 80% of the people that live and work around you. Broken lives because of sin. No idea that God's word can give the wisdom that they need. No idea that God's Holy Spirit can give the strength that they need. No idea that there's a better way to live and a better life to enjoy. And your quiet but insistent witness can make a world, no, can make an eternity of difference. As well as seeing a counselor here, let me just share these thoughts with you that I had. Abigail proved to be in many ways a savior. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, she came from where she was right to where David was. She took the initiative because she realized that the direction that David was taking was totally wrong. And so she came to where David was. You know, I've got a Savior who looked down and saw the direction that I was going. And he came right down to this world, to where I was or where I would be. He takes the initiative. He's the one that took the first step by coming to this world and laying down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Secondly, as a savior, when Abigail approached David, the work had already been done. She'd already prepared that amazing meal with all these sheep and all these loaves. And my friend, the Lord Jesus has already done the work through his sacrifice and death on Calvary, leaving nothing for us to add, but simply to accept that gift of salvation that he as a Savior offers to us without charge, without any expectations. And look at the third thing. Abigail took responsibility for the sin of another. Her husband's sin. Her husband's desire to do his own way, to do his own thing, to ignore the goodness that David had shown to him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course he did. He took the responsibility of your sin and mine because he bore it all the way to Calvary's cross. He says, I'll take that sin. I'll bear the punishment for that sin. What a savior. That was Abigail. And if we are to be wise counselors and agents of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, our witness, our testimony, if we convert a sinner from the error of his way, we'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. And I believe that many times we don't immediately see the result of our testimony, the result of our witness, the result of our desire to point people in the right direction. But rest assured, people notice and recognize the stand that you've taken for the Lord Jesus. Maybe with them an unpopular stand at the time. But maybe time will tell how effective your witness has really been. Jill, I reckon, is in her late 50s. I say that because at camp, where she was nurse, around lunch table one day, we got to talking about the kids and about our youth and growing up, and she shared with us that she'd been to her 40th high school reunion. So that would make her in her late 50s. She went on to talk about an interesting experience that she'd had as a 15 or 16-year-old girl in high school. She was asked to write a paper for a National Honor Society on the most influential person I've ever met. And as a young Christian teenage girl, she decided she would write it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a boyfriend that she'd had at the time was so outraged and so incensed that she'd not written about him, that he actually became physically violent, grabbed her and pulled her arm up her back. More than that, he had his buddies follow her down the hallway, the corridors in the school, taking a Bible and calling her Bible thumper, Bible thumper, Bible thumper. Wow. Some kind of persecution for a 15, 16-year-old girl. Fast forward. About 2 years ago, she received a phone call. Jill, this is David. Do you remember me? She said, oh, yes, I remember you. He said, I've got several things I want to say to you. First of all, Jill, I want to apologize for the way that I treated you all those years ago. I've become a Christian, and I now know what it means to have a meaningful, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you forgive me? She said, David, I forgave you a long, long, long time ago. He says, the second thing is I've been diagnosed with terminal stomach cancer. I don't have much longer to live, but this was one thing I wanted to tell you and wanted you to know. Well, thank you, David. I'm glad to hear that. Almost 40 years, and the Lord used her witness and her testimony to bring this man to personal faith in Jesus Christ. You never know what your life is leading to, what your testimony is going to produce, what your faithfulness is going to mean in those around you. You save a sinner from the error of their ways, you save a soul from death, and you hide a multitude of sins. I want to finish with a kind of amusing sequel to that story. I hope it doesn't take away from the seriousness of our message. But, and I have permission to share this from Jill. David eventually passed away and she wanted to go to the funeral. So at the time of the viewing, she walked into the funeral home and the casket was there, and here stands David's mother. Next to her is David's wife, and next to her is David's ex-wife. And as Jill walks towards the casket, David's mother recognizes her, opens her arms and says, oh, Jill, the only girl he ever loved. Awkward. Awkward. We can smile. The man came to the Lord. Whoever he loved, who knows, but he learned to love the Lord Jesus, at least in part through the testimony of a faithful teenage girl who took a stand. She was able to save a sinner from the error of his ways, save a soul from death. We can do the same, to be a agent of salvation for the Lord Jesus, who is the true Savior, and be a counselor, pointing others in the right direction. Let's turn to our hymnals and number 574, Rescue the Perishing. I meant to bring a hymn book with me. Rescue the Perishing, and then verse 3, stanza number 3, verses 1 and 3, 574, before we close in prayer. 574.